Bibles will be in 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've been going through the book of 1 Timothy for our summer series. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 3. We're going to look at some core truth here. And then based on that truth, we're going to look at the application that Paul makes here surrounding these verses. So 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So we see Paul declaring here, here is God's desire, here is God's sovereign will. Here's what God wants: all men to be saved. And let me give you this assurance, that means all. Okay? That means every single person who has ever lived from the time of Adam and Eve until the last person gives their breath at the end of the kingdom age, this is all of mankind. That's what he's talking about here. All would become, would be saved, that all would come to the knowledge of truth, that all would understand God's provision of salvation. This is core truth. This is core understanding of what God desires, God's sovereign will. Now, I understand that there are people who have issues with this. I understand that there are people who say, how can God allow people to have free will and still be sovereign? Because he is God. And he is that sovereign. So he can allow us to have free will in accepting or rejecting his provision of salvation. He still desires all to come. But he can give us free will, and because he is God, he is still sovereign. That in no way diminishes who he is, it in no way diminishes his sovereignty at all. And I would submit, and this is just my opinion, that those who claim that we have no free will do not understand the sovereignty of God and are actually diminishing the sovereignty of God. But God has made ample provision. That's what Paul is talking about here. This is what Paul is emphasizing, this thought that God has made ample provision for every single person. This is core truth. There is one God. There's only one God. And certainly this is different than what the pagans taught. They taught that there was a God for just about everything. Thousands of gods that they would worship because they worshiped the creation. Certainly that's different than our society that believes in no God. There is one God. There is one God, only one God, and one mediator between us and God, the man. And Paul's emphasized this thought of man, not to the exclusion that Jesus is God, but just to emphasize this thought, there is only one man who is our mediator, who is our Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. One way, one Savior. Yes, he is God. He is the God-man. And he willingly gave himself as a ransom for all. And so God has made ample provision for everyone. The blood of Jesus Christ is able to cover every single sin. That provision has been made. We know this. We can have assurance of this. Now, are all saved? No. No. We are not universalists. We don't believe that everybody gets to go to heaven. Because the scriptures are very clear that we accept God's provision of salvation by faith. We have to come to that point of accepting it. We have to come to that point of faith and receiving what God has done for us. I believe that God has given light. God is the source of light as far as understanding who he is. And that every single person has been given some kind of light that they can respond to. If nothing else, at least the creation. At least the creation. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. All are without excuse. Because we at least have the creation. And the one who then would seek and respond rightly to that and say, I want to know the one who's created this thing. God is faithful to give them more light until they come to the point where they find out who Jesus is. And they come to the Word of God and in faith place their trust in God's provision of salvation. I believe God is faithful in that. But we are all without excuse because God has made ample provision for every single one of us. And He has certainly given us all light. And so in knowing that, right? In knowing that, here's the core truth. We can have great confidence. We can have great boldness. As God has called us to Himself, has called us certainly to know Him. And yes, salvation is a work of the Spirit in our lives, for sure. And we respond to that, knowing the awesome power of God to redeem us and to cleanse us from all sin. We can have confidence. We can have boldness. And so that's what I want to emphasize this morning, because as Paul's giving this, he's giving it to Timothy as a pastor so that he could be confident in the ministry that God had called him to. Which brings us to our first point this morning, confident pastoring. Confident pastoring. And that brings us back to chapter 1, the end of chapter 1. For those of you that have been keeping track, yes, I'm not going to skip these verses. I jumped ahead, now we're going to go back. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 says, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Confident pastoring. And so Paul here is encouraging Timothy, who was a pastor, had been called to pastor, and at this point he's in Ephesus. Now, Timothy had pastored other churches. He had pastored at Corinth and some other places, but now he's at Ephesus and he's pastoring there, and Paul's trying to encourage Timothy in that ministry. And certainly the position of a pastor is a unique position. It is a special calling. We are not all pastors in the sense of having that position of a pastor of a church, having that spiritual leadership. But we are all priests. We are all ministers of God. We all represent Him. He has a ministry for all of us in one way or another as we represent Him. Right? We all have that. But not everyone, not all certainly are qualified to be pastors. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy because there was a special calling here. There were some prophecies given. I have no idea what this looked like. I have no idea who gave these. I don't know. Paul doesn't give us detail. Timothy knew, right? This is for Timothy. And so he's just saying, look, there were some things that went on that above and beyond a shadow of a doubt, you know that God has called you to this ministry. And certainly within the ministry of a pastor, there are days of doubt. There are lots of days of doubt. Right? God, is this really what you have me to do? And so it's wonderful when you have that assurance, you have that calling. Yes, this is where God has me, and you need to be faithful in that calling. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy in that. This is the calling. Stick it out. Right? Stick it out. Know it's hard. I know there's issues. I know there's people causing trouble. And Paul mentions a couple of those here. But be faithful. This is what God has for you. And so that's the context that Paul's given. And so, but as Timothy was waging, as Paul says here, this warfare, it certainly is in the context of the power of the gospel. It certainly is in the context, as we looked at, here is what God's desire is, that all will come to a knowledge of Him. Here is the power of the gospel to change people's lives. And so is in that power then, confidently, Timothy could pastor those at the church at Ephesus. So he's encouraging him, minister. There's this warfare that's going on. So we think of that thought of a pastor, that the scriptures use several different words. Pastor, overseer, sometimes rendered bishop, elder, uses those interchangeably for spiritual leadership within the church. And so here we see Timothy with that calling, with that position within the church at Ephesus. And so there was warfare going on. And I would submit to you that all of us certainly are engaged in warfare as we've been called to Christ, as we have a relationship with Christ. There is warfare. The Christian life is a life of warfare. Certainly war with our flesh, The sin nature of that warfare is always going on. There's war against unbelief, deception in our own lives and the lives of others. There's war against Satan. Paul describes that when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He describes that spiritual warfare, describes the armor that we need to put on in order to engage in that warfare and to stand in the midst of that warfare. And that's to all of us. And so he's encouraging Timothy in this particular position as pastor to engage faithfully in this warfare that God had called him to as a pastor. But we also see the flip side described here. He mentions these two guys, Manius, Alexander, who had become shipwrecked in their faith, who had not remained faithful, who had lost confidence in the gospel. They had been overcome. They had been overcome in one way or another. They were not victorious in the warfare. They had become disillusioned. They had become dissatisfied. They had become discontent in one way or another. And I think from the context here, as Paul's describing this, I think they were creating disunity within the church at Ephesus as a result of this. And often this is out of pride, out of our own sinful pride, out of bad doctrine. Paul's already talked about, teach no other doctrine. So it seems that there were some teaching other doctrine. And I'm guessing these two guys were some of those. And so out of bad doctrine, this is what's going on. So we have these examples. They had some kind of crisis of faith. They had in some way turned away. They had swerved into a ditch and beyond the ditch and out of the ditch and then completely shipwrecked. To the point that Paul makes this statement, I have delivered them over to Satan. That's pretty serious. Right? That's pretty serious. That's a big deal. We see the same statement in 1 Corinthians when there's church discipline going on. There was a man involved in obvious sin. The whole church knew about it. I said, you got to remove him. He can no longer fellowship, and in that, he's being turned over to Satan. So church discipline certainly is a thought of turning someone over to Satan, removing them from fellowship. As Paul says here, so they would learn not to blaspheme. Not that they would be destroyed. This has nothing to do with salvation. This is about the unity of the church. This is about the purity of the church. And so in whatever they were teaching, whatever they were doing, my guess is it had to do with the teaching of the law, since Paul has just emphasized that thought, and handling the law well and lawfully, which is good, that these were making an emphasis in works and legalism to the detriment of the gospel. And so as Paul says here, that they learn not to blaspheme. Paul claimed that before he came to Christ, he was a blasphemer. Right? Because he rejected Jesus. He rejected God's provision of salvation. He rejected that Jesus is God come in the flesh. And that's blasphemy. Right? If you don't accept the Jesus that is described in the Word of God, that's blasphemy. And the word blasphemy means to slander. So that means to slander God. And so in some way they were slandering God. And so Paul says they need to be removed from fellowship. They should not be in the midst creating disunity within the church. And so for the good of the church, right, they have been given over to Satan, that they would learn, hopefully someday, maybe, come back into fellowship. And so we see that. So we see this kind of, yes, Timothy, you're encouraged. Be confident in pastoring because of the gospel, because of the power to change people's lives. And yet there are also people who, in their own pride, in their own arrogance, in their own desires, are going to create disunity. And so the purity of the church certainly is important. John MacArthur, in describing this passage, says this. It says, but that the evangelistic work could not go on at the expense of the purity of the church. But that the evangelistic work could not go on at the expense of the purity of the church. I find that an interesting statement, especially in light of the seeker-friendly movement and other movements within churches. And certainly it comes back to what is the purpose of the gathering of the church? What is its purpose? Is this primarily a means of evangelism? Or is it primarily a means of discipleship? My thought is discipleship. Right? We are here as believers. We've been called as believers to come and gather and worship, to sing praises to God together, to pray together, to look at the Word together, to be taught from the Word, to be encouraged together. Now, are unbelievers welcome? Sure, of course. Do we hope that they hear the gospel in a way that they can respond to it and will respond? For sure. But there does come a point if someone's going to come in and start teaching other doctrine and start teaching other things opposed to the Word of God, opposed to what we believe as a church, and are creating disunity, they need to leave. Right? They need to leave for the sake of the church. And so I think that's what Paul's encouraging Timothy. Yes, I know there's some issues here. Continue on. Be faithful. And yes, the gospel is, right, it is the source, it is the power, that is the means by which we are confident in the whatever ministry that God has called us to, especially when we think of that pastoral ministry and leading spiritually in a church. The other thing we see here, the second here, is confident prayer. Confident prayer. Chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Therefore, right, based on what Paul has just talked about, and I think what he's about to say, therefore, here's the charge, here's the command, because there is war that we're engaged in, because there is the possibility of being shipwrecked, pray. Pray. Paul's already talked about doctrine. He's already talked about truth and how central and how important that is within a church. And now he's bringing up another thing that is certainly is essential and vital within the church, and that is prayer. And we can confidently pray. We can confidently come to God and know that He hears us and know that He has the ability, He has the means to answer all prayer, for sure, whatever it is. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. We can come to Him. Why? Because of the gospel. Because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done for us. The writer of Hebrews goes into detail about this, about how our Christ is our high priest. And because He's our high priest, we can boldly enter the presence of God. That's not how the Jews approached God. Right? They approached God through a priest. They approached God with sacrifice. There was always the sacrifices going on. There was always hoping that I've done enough or hoping that God hears me. There was never really assurance. This isn't like how the pagans worship their gods. They worship their gods in fear. They worship their God. They have no idea if their God will answer them. They have no idea if their God hears them. Right? They have no idea. Of course, they're not real. They're figments of people's imaginations. But right, that's how they pray to their gods. But we know the one true God. We know His provision of salvation through the mediator, through the man Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can confidently come in prayer. And then Paul gives us these wonderful aspects of prayer. And we're talking about prayer. We want to know what does prayer look like. Paul gives us wonderful description. He starts off with this thought of supplication. And the word supplication literally means want. Want, need, without. So when we give a supplication, we're asking for something that someone is without, or we were without, or some kind of need. So Paul says we give supplication. We ask for those things that where there is a need, we come to God with those concerning some need. And then Paul says prayers. It's like, Paul, what are you doing? You already said pray, and now you're trying to define what prayer is using the same word. And I've always been taught that doesn't work. But understand, as Paul again uses that word prayer, I think what he's emphasizing here is what prayer is. And prayer is when we speak directly to God and to God alone. The scriptures never, tell us or ask us to pray to anyone other than God.
Amen.
We do not pray to Mary. We do not pray to saints. We do not pray to dead people. Okay? We don't pray to any of that. We certainly don't pray to demons or Satan. We pray to God. The scriptures are very clear about it. There's only one who has the ability, and there's only one who hears us, and that is God Himself. And so that's who we are called to pray to. And so it says, as he's using that word, I think he's emphasizing that thought. This is who the source is. This is who we are praying to. Praying to God. And then he uses the word intercessions, which means falling in with or on behalf of. And this thought of praying on behalf of others in their need and in whatever situation they're going through. And then along with that, and I think this is important as well, is giving of thanks. So yes, we pray for needs. We pray for those situations that are difficult and hard. We pray for people who are hurting and grieving. But we also need to give thanks in praise and worship, thankful. And so as he says here, all are to pray. Who is this for? Everyone. All of us. And I think within the context here, certainly of those within the church, we are all to be praying. For who? For all. For all. Believer and unbeliever. And the reason I say unbeliever is because he's just about ready to give the gospel. Right? So that we can pray for those who have not accepted Christ. We can pray with the confidence knowing that God is at work. And when we pray, it moves the hand of God. And we can pray for unbelievers that they would come to Christ. We can also pray for whatever needs they have. We can pray for whatever's going on in their lives. We can pray for everything, for anyone, all. Including. Those who are a source of trouble and anxiety. Right? We can pray for them. We can pray for kings, as he says here, kings and those who are in authority. Who often are opposed to the gospel. Who often use their power and their authority to oppress the gospel. To persecute the people of God. Certainly that was going on in Ephesus. And so as Paul is asking these to pray for their kings and for the rulers, he's asking them to pray for people who certainly were a source of bitterness and animosity within the lives of the believers there. He says, you can pray for them. Why? So that we could live at peace. So we would live at peace. That's the hope, right? No guarantee that physically we will live at peace. But certainly in knowing this internal peace that God grants to His children in the midst of whatever we are going through. And so certainly we should pray for those in authority. We should pray for their welfare. We should pray that they would come to Christ. We should pray that they would wisely rule because they've been given authority. We do pray that there would be peace within our nation, within our land. We should desire that for sure. And so yes, we should be praying for those judges that are doing awful things and acting lawlessly within our nation. We can pray for them. We can pray for those that truly we do not agree with, and we need to pray for them. That's what Paul's encouragement here is, to pray, confidently pray. Why? Because of the power of the gospel. Because we can come boldly into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we can confidently pray. And then last of all here, we can confidently preach. Confident preaching, verse 7. Confident preaching, chapter 2, verse 7. Says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so Paul drew confidence in knowing the truth, in knowing the gospel. And as he says here, he had been appointed certainly a preacher. He had appointed an apostle. So he was a representative of Christ as an apostle. A source of truth. One through which God gave truth. The apostles are no more, right? They ended with John. He was the last apostle. The word was concluded with the book of the Revelation. We don't need apostles anymore. We have all source of truth. It's contained within this book. This is it. And so based on that, because Paul says here, I know these things and these are true. I am not lying. He emphasizes this thought. I am not lying. This is true. I'm basing my whole life upon this. I was appointed to proclaim it. I was appointed to preach it. I was appointed to testify of it. And that's referenced back to verse 6, where it says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Or to be testified in due time. And so Paul's saying, now's the due time. We testify of Jesus Christ. So certainly Paul testified as an apostle, and certainly I believe this is a ministry that we all have, to testify of who Jesus Christ is, what Christ has done for us. And so we can confidently do that. We can confidently proclaim that. As Paul says here, he is appointed a preacher, a proclaimer of the gospel. Even to those wicked Gentiles. Even to those pagan, awful, nasty Gentiles. We can even proclaim the gospel to them. In faith and truth. We'll talk more about that thought of Gentiles next week. But certainly Paul understood the power of the gospel. And so it does seem that in the church at Ephesus, and we know this was going on in other churches as well during Paul's time, that there was a desire to restrict the gospel. Right, to restrict who could be saved. To proclaim that, right, this is just for the Jews. Or this is just for Gentiles that are becoming Jewish. That are practicing all the Jewish stuff. Paul says, no. No, the gospel is for all. It's for everyone. And the gospel is needed for all. It is the only way. It is the only way of salvation. It is the only way to eternal life. It is the only way to have a relationship with God. It is not confined to a certain people group. It is not confined to a certain geographical location or culture. But with great confidence, then, we can proclaim the gospel. We ran into this issue when we were in Tanzania. I think this issue exists here in the United States as well. But we ran into the issue where there were certainly those, and I think I didn't have an issue that they had been born again. They certainly proclaimed faith in Christ. But they had this attitude of that we grew up as Christians. We're Christians. And those other people, they grew up as Muslims. They're saved by being Muslims. Tanzania is 50% Muslim, 50% Christian, and I use that word Christian very loosely, very loosely. Actual born-again believers, probably a very small minority. But they had this attitude, the Muslims don't need the gospel. They don't need the Jesus of this world, of the Word of God. They don't need that. They have their own God, they have their own Jesus, they have their own person that they're, you know, Muhammad, that is their teacher, right? They have that, and that's good enough. And no, it's not. It is not. It is false teaching. It is bad, right? They are going. Every single one who is involved in that is going to hell. Because we need Jesus. Because there's only one mediator. There's only one. So you can have as sincere faith as you want in whatever you want. But unless it's in Jesus Christ, as proclaimed by the Word of God, proclaimed in the gospel, the good news, you're going to hell. Everyone is who does not have Jesus Christ their Savior. So this is for all. It doesn't matter, right? Where you grew up, how you grew up. Everyone needs to hear. Everyone needs to know. And so with great confidence, then, we can live our lives proclaiming Jesus as ministers of Jesus Christ, as God leads us. We certainly can pray for all. Unsaved, saved, confidently knowing that God is at work. And we certainly can proclaim the gospel to all because it is for all. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are at work in people's lives. We give thanks that you have drawn us to yourself, that you have given us light, and we have responded and come to this place, this wonderful place of knowing the truth and accepting the truth of who your Son is and what he's done for us. And we humbly understand that certainly you have brought us to that place, and by faith we accept it. We thank you for your provision of salvation. We thank you for the power that is in the gospel to redeem us, to cleanse us, to change us into your image. And so, Lord, as we go out this week, as we by our lives proclaim who you are, as we in our words represent you, oh Lord, help us to do it well. And oh Lord, I just pray that certainly this week you'd be speaking to us, that our hearts would be humble before you in seeking what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we will be participating in communion. And so in preparation for that, we're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love. So let's stand. We're going to sing How Deep the Father's Love.